Well, I guess I should say welcome back to Grace Bible Church. you've never been gone. I know that because I can see you. Felt a little bit like, I don't know if you remember that show. And the lady was like, I can see Johnny and Susie. That's a little bit how I felt. I got to be honest. But so excited to be here and put a face to the name. So this is really exciting. Well, open your Bibles this morning to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We will be starting a brand new study there. This morning will really be just an overview. But listen, there's so much to set up in this letter for us to get the message, you know, that the Spirit of God wants for us. So we're going to take our time to do that very thing here this morning. Now, the first time I ever heard anyone preach on this letter was from someone who became a mentor of mine, and it was over 30 years ago, and I'll never forget this because he titled this sermon, First Americans. And it really hit me because the deeper I thought about it, I could see some similarities in that. I love that title and wondered about it, but now I get it. I it's 30 years, I know. I'm a little slow. But you know, Corinth is located, it's in modern Greece. And you're going to notice as we go through the study, the very similarities, not only in the culture and the area that these people were of this letter to us. You're going to really see that these are issues even in our very own church that are important for us to connect with. Corinth was it's in modern Greece. It's a little south of Athens. I want to give you a sense of this. Athens was all about, you know, Greek culture and philosophy and knowledge and style and so forth. And if you went to visit in Athens in the time of Paul, you would run into debaters. You would run into people that would love to just talk. They reminded me of the kind of places that when my wife and I, we were first dating, and then the first year we got married, we would often go to these coffee shops just to kind of get away and just talk and that. And we'd notice all around us people in at different tables. And oftentimes they were talking about quite philosophical things and deep things of culture and that. And there was a bit of that in Athens. You know, you have the thinkers, those that wanted to argue about life. You know, the affluent people, the white-collar people that really, though, like to just kind of live at this level up here. You go south and you run into a city, a community called Corinth. Corinth, the philosophers were north. Corinth was different. You had culture, but it was a little more blue-collar. And so there was more what you might call religiosity down there in Corinth. You didn't have that strong religion up there in Athens. And that's the reason why Paul could preach on the resurrection, and the reaction that he got from those in Athens was, oh, that's interesting. Oh, that's very curious. You go down to Corinth, it's a whole different deal. Down there, they were so religious, almost in a cult type of way. It's interesting too how Corinth was situated. You had Corinth located in this area where to the right and the left and below you was all sea. Surrounded by water, it was the perfect stopping point getting to wherever you needed to get to. So if you were going from east to west, trying to get to Rome, you're going to probably go through Corinth. And if vice versa, if you're going from Rome to Ephesus or down to southern part of Asia, you're going to probably go through Corinth. It's a great stopping place on a boat. And so because of that, there was great culture that kind of went through there. It was sort of a melting pot of culture that way. And you had then Corinth, located really on this, what you would call an isthmus, of about 4 miles. Now think about that. What that means is you had a city or a town that was dense. There's not a lot of area, not like here in Churchill County where we've got a lot of space. You can spread yourself out. You can really social distance here. Okay. Now, there, not so. Right? Not a lot of area, but you had a lot of people. And so you had these travelers going through, and it just meant a variety of culture. A lot of people in small space. Now, it was extremely open then to all sorts of ideas and all sorts of experiences. And you thought it, and then you did it, and people just let it happen. So there was quite a bit of that going on. Lots of gods to worship, a variety of gods to worship. Idolatry was super high. A lot of temple worship. And with that came a lot of sexual activity. It was known as a very progressive community. Lots of open relationships, and it was also influenced greatly by Rome. In fact, it was taken over by Rome, but Corinth had its own style. In fact, they made up a word from this city that is to Corinthianize, and that meant any person who was open to getting drunk and having all sorts of sexual experiences. That's what to Corinthianize meant. Always up for a party in Corinth. So there was sex, there was drinking, there was loose living. There were free rights to live how you want to. There were women's rights. Later on we're going to learn as we get deeper into studying this text. I mean, there was a ladies' movement that trust me, we haven't quite come to rival that yet. Let's hope we never get to that, to the point where they got to. It was just living for what you can see and touch and taste. Now, does that sound like America? Sure. We're talking about then, listen to this, the world inside the church. What happens when we open the door to the world and let it in? 1 Corinthians. That's 1 Corinthians. What happens when instead of fighting the world and its influence, we let it in and we let it shape the church? Paul says, you have to correct that. You have to deal with that. You cannot close your eyes to it. You cannot wish it away. You can't pretend it's not there. You can't say, I'll just walk on the other side. He says, a healthy, mature church must deal with these things. Today, many churches have stopped fighting. They don't win because they don't fight. We're talking about the fight against the influence of the world in the church. The church doesn't fight the world, listen, because the church cannot even spot the world in its midst. It doesn't even realize that the world is there. And so we have let it in the front door and now define ourselves by it, but not Paul. Paul here is on his second missionary journey. And he went to Athens, as mentioned, and he preached the gospel there. And they thought his message was weird. Now listen, they thought a lot of people were weird in Athens because, again, they were the kind of the knowledge elites. They figured they had kind of a little corner market on knowledge. And so they judge your knowledge, right? Very cynical there. The best that he got over in Athens was this quote, "We shall hear you again concerning this." In other words, very interesting. Others, it says, sneered, and so he left there. In fact, Paul was, there's a sense when you read Acts 17 that Paul was greatly discouraged by what took place in Athens. So he left, and he went to Corinth. Now, there must not have been a synagogue in Athens, because he didn't go to a synagogue to preach, as is his custom, but he does in Corinth. Again, why would there be a synagogue in Corinth? Because their doors were way open to all sorts of religion, including Judaism, right? So they were okay. Set it up. We'll let you know if we like it or not. And hey, if it's just your thing, get over in a corner and just make sure you don't cause any ruckus and don't damage the economy. If you can just do that, then whatever. That's Corinth. And so he goes there. There are mostly Gentiles there. There actually wasn't a very large Jewish amount of people there. You go to Rome, on the other hand, and the Jewish presence was strong, not in Corinth. But he goes there, and he preaches the gospel there in the synagogue. And some believe, especially this guy named Crispus. Crispus was the leader of the synagogue. Paul stayed there for a year and a half, and God saves a bunch of Corinthians. And while he's there, the Lord tells Paul, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. Watch this. For I am with you, for I have many people in this city. Now, why does he tell him that? We don't know what was making Paul fear. Maybe he thought the outreach was slow, or maybe he was seeing closed doors, or maybe he thought, if I keep doing this, my life is in danger. And the Lord wanted him to know, Paul, keep doing it, man. It's worth the risk. Keep doing it. Do you ever feel like there are closed doors in gospel preaching? Maybe you feel that way at work. Maybe you feel that way in your very own home. And he says, it is worth the risk. The Lord says, there's a lot more elect here. I'm going to save people. Just keep teaching and preaching and disciple people. I'll save and I'll protect you. Paul eventually leaves. The Lord protects Paul in a riot, and all is well. He's established the church there at Corinth. He's done his work. He leaves. After he leaves, he writes them a letter, probably from Ephesus, Acts 19. In fact, we are aware of four letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In fact, did you know that 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is really 4 Corinthians? True. We don't have the other two letters. We have these two. That's because those are the two the Lord wanted us to have. So, that's where we're at. And what happened is that Paul was getting all sorts of reports from all sorts of people about things going on in the church. Now, with that, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. All right. He said, who's Chloe? I don't know. We don't know. But she's got people. And they let Paul know what was going on. Stuff's happening at Corinth. You need to be aware of, Paul. See, it sounds like a gossip chain. It's not that at all. In fact, you go to chapter 16, verse 17. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. Apparently, all those people gave Paul reports about what was going on in Corinth. And they brought Paul questions from the church about spiritual living. And what that tells us is that there's an organic, vibrant life going on where people are sharing with people what's going on at the spiritual level. Why? To gossip? No. So that we can help each other grow. This is vital in the church. People talking to people about people for the purpose of helping people grow in Christ. Spiritual maturity. Not gossip, but growth. That's the point. Growth. Growth. You know when it turns into gossip because there's evil attached to that. There's evil intent. So the issue then in Corinth is this: how do you become a more mature church? That's written there in your notes. You'll notice. How do you become a more mature church? And what's really interesting is you'll notice as we go through Corinthians that oftentimes when he says you, he puts it in the plural form. And so he's trying to, you know, talk to them, address them as a unit, as a church, not as individuals. Yes, there's individual application, but they are to do these things, really even as a church. You go, for example, to chapter 5, when he talks about dealing with immorality in the church, he says, hey, you need to get rid of that guy. He's talking to them about action to do as a church. There are times when there is individual action that needs to be done. Chapter 6, he speaks of fleeing immorality. You do that individually. But it happens in the context of a church and the accountability that's there with the church. So he says, Paul doesn't just talk to them as individuals. He talks to them how to become a mature church. And he says, I want to help you evaluate your course. And then I want to help you make corrections. It's a church course correction manual, 1 Corinthians is. There are issues in the church and you need to correct them. And what I want us to do this morning for Grace Bible Church is consider these issues and place them right beside our church. Let's find out how we're doing. And then let's correct. And by the way, this correction won't happen after today. There are 16 chapters in First Corinthians. This is going to take us a while to kind of understand these corrections and how to accomplish them. So, let's do that very thing. Paul says you have to deal with certain issues spiritually in order to become more mature. This is really the outline for the whole letter. So you need to spend time, first of all, point number one, dealing with disunity. Dealing with disunity. Chapters 1 through 4. Now Paul says the church isn't well, and I can tell because there's disunity in it. Chapter 1, verse 10. Look at it. Jesus desires that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. We're going to get to this verse soon. But literally, when it says that you all agree, he literally, are you ready for the actual literal rendering, translation of it? That you all speak the same words. That's literally what it says. That you all speak the same words. You say, no, I'm an individual. I have my own flavor. Well, okay, that's fine. Personality. But when it comes to the principles that you live by, that we all speak the same words. Hey, that's why we have parenting classes. It's why we talk about, you know, not only raising our children, but marriages and so forth. It should be that somebody comes here and says, wow, you guys all do similar things with each other. That's right. Where's the manual? Right here. He told us how to do it, and we're trying to live it out. He says, that's the way it should be, but you're split. Some follow Paul, others Apollos, others Peter, and still others Christ. Oh, that sounds pious, right? Well, you're going to follow all those people. My leader is Jesus. Chapter 3, he says, you know, when you talk like that, you act fleshly. Verse 3, for since, chapter 3, verse 3, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and not walking, aren't you not walking just like mere men? I love that. I love that statement when he says that, like mere men. In other words, God's called us to be more than human. You realize that's what he's saying? What would be more than human? Spiritual. To be spiritual. To be one who relies on the Spirit to live your life. That's more than human, right? There are factions. I mean, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Paul says, that's an indication of your spiritual immaturity. You see, no, it's just diversity. Everyone just following the one that fits them. Paul says, no, it's wrong. That's not God's design. You get to a place where you elevate man, where you're following a man, where you're following the wisdom of this age, and that is a recipe for disunity. Chapter 3, verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, see that? You see the tendency? We want to get wise in this age. Paul says, no, that's not the right way to go about it for the church. You're evaluating how you're doing things by the wisdom of this age, and it's going to get you into trouble. There will be disunity. He said, if you're doing that, then you need to become foolish so that he may become wise. And what he means by that is this. Be willing to be just a Bible-only person. Yes, many are going to call you narrow and foolish. But you'll be just where God wants you to be. Verse 20, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. And that's where disunity in the church comes from. Elevating man's thoughts above another man's thoughts. And you know, you do that and you've moved away from God, haven't you? Watch out, beloved. We spend way too much time talking about man versus man. It's a recipe for disunity. It's a dangerous crack, beloved. Man's word above God's. You know, you don't get rid of God's word. What you do is you just make it a little less. Man will never agree with man. You know why? Because he loves his own wisdom. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53 says. Romans 1, professing to be wise, they became fools. Proverbs 3, do not be wise in your own eyes. Why does he have to say that? Because we trust ourselves. That is always our starting point. And when you compare man's thoughts and ideas with man's thoughts and ideas, that's where you go. The wisdom of man. And it never produces unity. Never. This is why when you see them talking about the peace accord that possibly is around the corner, don't believe it. Without Christ, there is no peace. He is our peace. And so the test of unity is where you go for your source of wisdom. And so he calls for us to spend time dealing with disunity in the church. And we're going to do that. Do we agree? Are we like-minded? Are we on the same page? And are we even willing to be? Spend time with that. Spend time also, point number two, dealing with immorality. And that's chapters 5 and 6. And by the way, you'll notice that this is the Greek for it, periday. And in some of your versions it says, now concerning, you know, this, dot, dot, dot. He really gives us our outline when he does that. Spiritual immaturity in the church turns a blind eye to morality. Makes it seem like, you know, we can't confront immorality. And the boundaries get looser. What's the world like today? Right? No standards on drinking. No standards on sex outside of marriage. No standards on sex inside the marriage. No standards on sexual orientation, on homosexuality, and so forth. Just loosen it up. That's our mantra today. Everyone's different, man. If it doesn't work for you, but it works for them, leave them alone. Who cares? And if they're not hurting you, just let them go. Well, you know, you get to chapter 5, and Paul says, it's reported that there's immorality among you, and you're not doing anything about it. verse 12, he says, we don't judge outsiders, unbelievers. We're not to do that. But he says we do judge those within the church, believers in the church. That's who we do judge. You see, why? Because you're going to show them you're better than them? No. Because we're helping each other. Again, you go back to what we talked about at the beginning. Believers should never live like unbelievers. Now, there are times we do act like unbelievers, but guess what happens? You get convicted. Maybe you have somebody around you that confronts you. And then what happens? You get right back where you need to be. Because you're afraid of other people? No, because you love Christ. That's why. We have a different morality. You go to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, right? What's our morality? He says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Will go to heaven. A Christian doesn't live like that in terms of a pattern, in terms of a direction. It's not okay to him or her. And then in chapter 6, verse 18, flee immorality, he says, run away from it. What kind of immorality is he talking about? Verse 20 tells you, the kind that has to do with using your body in a way that doesn't please God, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your what? Body. In other words, use your body to glorify God with it. The more we deal with immorality inside the church, the more mature we become. Now, I'm just running through this list, and then I want to tie something very important at the end. How do you become more mature as a church? You spend time dealing with disunity. You spend time dealing with immorality. Spend time, point number three, dealing with marriage. And this is chapter 7. This is another question, another concern of the church to Paul. They say, Paul, hey, help us out with knowing how to deal with this issue, marriage. If I become a Christian, but my spouse doesn't, should I get out of that relationship? It's a question. It's a good question. Should I stay single to serve the Lord more? When is divorce okay? Is it ever? I mean, what kind of relationship should I have with the opposite sex? He deals with it here. Now, Corinth had perverted everything, but especially marriage relationships. And you know, you come out of that context, there's immorality all over the place. And if you get saved out of that, you're going to have issues that you have to work through. You want to go the opposite direction, and maybe you're thinking this, that, well, I'm telling you, it doesn't work. I've done it. It doesn't work. But how do you know that's God's will for your life? And they're wrestling with that. And so verse 7, 1 Corinthians 7:7, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. In other words, being single and being a person that needs to get married has to do with how God has put you together. What he has gifted you for. So that's another concern, another thing that this church needs to spend time dealing with. And you know, beloved, it's not hard to see how perverted marriage is today in America. Some take a stance where it's okay to live together and don't get married. Is that okay with the Lord? How about same-sex marriage? Is that okay? How about divorce if things just don't work out? And the thinking is, well, if two people love each other, and then it doesn't matter if, you know, it's the same sex or what. Doesn't matter. Just love, right? But God's standard is permanency. God's standard is purity. Malachi 2, God hates divorce. So, spend time dealing with disunity, spend time dealing with immorality, spend time dealing with marriage. Another way to spiritual maturity is, the point number four, spend time dealing with liberty. With liberty. Or, say it a different way, your freedoms. What are you free to do? When God saves you, then what? What about those things you feel free to do? I mean, how far is too far? And the issue is, in this, has to do with meat offered to idols, and that might seem like such a benign thing to you or something that you don't relate with because of culture. But let me tell you, as we go through it, you're going to see it relates really strongly to you and I. As an unbeliever there in Corinth, you used to go to the temple of Aphrodite. They did all sorts of cult things there. Sexual orgies, sacrificed animals, and then offered meat to idols in the temple, and then turned around and sold that meat in the market. And, you know, let's say that God saves you out of that. You repent of the idolatry, and now you bow the knee to the one true God, and you get invited to a friend's house for fellowship. Oh, I'm so looking forward to this fellowship. This is going to be so great. We are now going to be able to talk about how we're doing spiritually. Then he plops down on your plate a piece of meat that he just got from the meat market in the temple because it was half off. That's a good deal. I'm into being frugal. It's good meat. They're selling it cheap. You should be excited about that. But it was offered to an idol. The very one that you used to worship. Can I really go to my friend's house? Can I really eat the meat and say nothing? Or do you tell that person, hey, I can't eat the meat in your house. Do you have any broccoli? You know what I mean? I don't know what you do. What do you do, right? My conscience won't let me. Maybe go. So what do you do? Listen, our spiritual maturity is defined at that level, at how you handle that. And maybe it might not be meat to offer to an idol or anything like that, but it could be things ranging from, you know, music to entertainment of another of some kind to you name it. There could be all kinds of things associated with our past, with your past. What is the bottom line? It's causing a weaker brother to stumble. Say it a different way: loving a brother or sister more than your appetite or your great deal. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. What's the issue? Love. Love your brother more than your meat or your good deal. And he works out that thought in chapter 9 and chapter 10 too. And you feel like you have the right to eat whatever you want, but Paul says just because you have the right doesn't mean it is the thing to do. How you handle your freedoms tells you a lot about your spiritual maturity. Spend time doing a fifth thing, too, as a church, dealing with worship. And this is chapters 11 through 14. Now, today, this is such a big thing in so many churches. You know, the freedom of expression, creativity in worship. And these chapters have to do with order in the worship. Has to do, so he speaks on communion and he talks about spiritual gifts. How to understand the sign gifts like miracles and tongues and prophecy. In corporate gathering and corporate worship, you get the spiritually immature, and you know what? You have selfishness and you have chaos and disorder and everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. People claiming the Spirit wants them to do this. Spirit is calling them for them to do that. You know, and it's hard to argue with it. Nobody's interested in using their spiritual gifts in a way that loves others. That's why he includes chapter 13, that big chapter on love. That's why. Now today the world is into performance. It's into fireworks and entertainment. And big production, and you get to chapter 12, and Paul says, one body, many parts, all parts connected to the head. Who's the head? Jesus. Who's the body? The church. And so all the parts, the eye, the hands, the feet, those are the believers. And he says, God hasn't given you those gifts to get attention for yourself. He gave us his power to love others with. to be orderly, not chaotic. Not random and not crazy. You know, the world loves chaos. It loves random. It's okay in the realm of confusion. And so 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. I mean, if you just started there, you will deal with a lot of church order, right? One last one that we're called to spend time, point number six, dealing with hope. Dealing with hope. World today, the world says live for today. Live for what you can see and touch and taste and experience. But Paul reminds them that's not our hope. And so you have this view going around questioning the future resurrection. Now listen, where did that come from? Simple. When you make too much of this world, you're going to lose sight of the value of the resurrection to come. That, just like that song, this world is not our what? Home. And so this is, spiritual immaturity makes much of this world. It's not, our hope is not in a world that's going to get better. Don't lose your minds over this whole COVID thing. Oh, if this politician would just think this way, or these other ones, you know, don't do it. Our hope is not, you know, you hear some people, well, when the virus is gone, or when we live in a safe, you know, when things are safer, then we can do this or that. It's never going to be safer. There's no such thing as that. Because after the one will be the next thing, whatever that is. Do you know why? Have you put it together that this is a cursed world, broken, full of disease, full of all kinds of chaos and yuck? And you know what's worse than all the yuck and the virus that's out there? All that's in our very own hearts, right? All that's in our very own lives, with the need for the Lord to clean and do His work. Don't forget that. What is our hope? The resurrection. That we will be changed someday to look like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's chapter 15. And the reason in 15:33 that Paul has to say bad company corrupts good morals is because the church started to think that there's nothing wrong with putting a little hope in this world, in humanity. And what you wind up doing is closing your eyes to what the world hopes in, this life and all that's in it. So Paul says, if there's no resurrection, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then pity us. We're blind. We're full of dumb. Following a dead Savior who couldn't do what He said that He did, dying for sins and raised for life, pity us. All right, let's conclude here as we bring this to a close here. So watch this. 1 Corinthians is an unbelievably practical book, maybe one of the most practical. But if you look all throughout it, what you're going to find is massive statements of theology. Massive. They're everywhere. So it's a book of practicality, as we just went through, but it's also a book of theology. And what I want you to know, it's a Titus 1:1, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. There's the doctrine, and there's that which is practical, that which is lived out. And why do we need to study 1 Corinthians? It is to get your theology to match your life. And so, for example, because what you believe, it affects how you live. Let me run this down as we close. So therefore, the truth about the cross, in chapters 1 through 4, he emphasizes the cross, the word of the cross, the message of the cross is foolishness to some, but it is our hope, right? It is what we live by. It is the power of God. That's in the section that talks about our unity. So the truth about the cross impacts our unity. How about this one? The truth about Christ as our Passover impacts our morality. That's chapters 5 and 6. He speaks of Christ as our Passover. That's a theology. The truth about becoming a slave of Christ impacts our marriage. Chapter 7. He speaks of what it is to be a slave of Christ. The truth about God's faithfulness to us in temptation impacts our liberty, our freedoms. Did you realize that that statement, no temptation has seized you, but such as is common to man, God has made a way of escape, has to do, it's all in this argument about our liberty, our freedoms. Or how about the truth about Jesus Christ being the head of the body and the truth about the Holy Spirit impacting our worship in chapters 11 through 14? The reason why much of the charismatic movement goes in the direction that it goes is because it has an improper theology about the Holy Spirit. Well, where would you get a proper one? He wrote it down for us right here in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. We're going to get that. The truth about the resurrection impacts our hope. So this book is intensely practical and intensely theological. And don't ever forget, God doesn't treat those separate. Those always are together. It's just like it says in Psalm 86, righteousness and love have kissed. This is what 1 Corinthians is. And as we go through it, we're going to let it deal with us. That's the deal in the church. Let's pray. Lord, we hear your word. It speaks to us. It convicts us. It is maybe right now even, Lord, doing its surgical work in the lives, the mind, and heart of those here. I pray, Father, you'd use your word to do that very thing, Lord, so that we could become more like Christ. Not so that we can think to ourselves, oh, we're so much better than the world or those that are outside the church. May we be kept from that kind of thinking, Lord. And even grow our hearts to just love not only the believers, but the lost around us, that we might hold out to them this very hope that we have in Christ. We love you. We pray, Lord, keep us seeking hard after you this way. Help us to know these areas that we need to deal with and how we practically need to deal with them, and keep us attached to the precious truth that is here in your word as we do it. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.